Do what?
It's his fault. If you don't like it, it's Brother Comer's fault. He takes a lot of blame, so I don't even know if he's listening to me. We're going to be in Psalms chapter 4 tonight. And what I'm going to do, it's a 8-verse psalm. I'm just going to read it. Feel free to read along with me. I think it's interesting, you know, we often don't read the little italicized portion, you know, underneath the psalm. I don't know, maybe most of your scriptures have it. Does it say to the chief musician on Niganoth, a psalm of David? Do y'all have that? Is that in your Bible? Do y'all see that? Y'all may not realize it, but that's actually important. It means something. I don't know if you know what that word is, but that's a musical instrument. It's a stringed instrument. So I just think it's interesting that, you know, when David sang songs, he used an instrument. That's how he worshiped God. You know, we have some people out there that say that there's nowhere in the Bible that promotes that. Psalms chapter 4, it's actually that's part of the text of the original manuscript. So if, you know, for Gee Whiz information, that doesn't have much to do with the message tonight. But anyway, follow along with me at verse 1. It says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we just want to ask that you just be with us tonight as we look at these scriptures, that you give us an understanding. You know, oftentimes when we read the Psalms, that's what we do. We just read through it. We never slow down to think, how do these things apply to me? How can I gain a meditative understanding of your passages of Scripture? Lord, would you just guide us in these thoughts tonight, that you would just help us to accept your word and to be able to apply these things to our lives, so that we may be able to not just live in this state that the psalmist talks about in peace of sleep, but Lord, that we may be able to share it with others, so that when they lay down to sleep, they can be in peace, knowing that you only help us to dwell in safely, to dwell safely. Lord, thank you for everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, as you could tell, if you skipped ahead and you read some of this, you see that verse 1, it reveals someone who's going through a troubled time. There's something going on in his life that is making him go into distress. Now, verse 1 reveals the stress part of it. The rest of the chapter talks about, the other 7 verses talk about how we should really work through this process, you know, of God working in our life to draw us back to the place where when we go to sleep tonight, we can sleep in peace and we can rest, knowing that we are in the Lord's hand and we are safe, whatever that may be. You know, we often think safe means that, you know, I'm not going to get killed in my sleep. You know, in God's eyes, that's not what he thinks. That's not how he's thinking. He's thinking your salvation is secured in your Holy Father. And knowing that it doesn't matter what happens to you in the night, that if you lay down and you never wake up, you're okay with that. Because you know that there's a place prepared for you. That this is not the end all of everything. But to get to that, we have to understand some things. And the first thing that the psalmist reveals here is he says, "O God of my righteousness." Somebody who doesn't who doesn't sleep well at night or is troubled in their sleep, they don't understand righteousness. So I've got a question for you, and I would love anybody to respond. You don't have to raise your hand. Just give it to me, because I doubt y'all are really going to fight over expressing yourselves. But what does it mean? What does our righteousness look like? Your righteousness, your individual righteousness, what does it look like?
Filthy rags.
Exactly right. Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says that your righteousness is as a filthy rag. It's only good for one thing: burning. It's not even good for the trash can. Because, you know, who's ever had that trash can that when you walk by, it smells like there's a body inside of it? And really, our trash can, there's not a body in there anymore. There's a bunch of live things in there. I'm like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can even roll this thing out to the side of the road. when the garbage truck comes by and it's wiggling. Anyway, that's what our righteousness, you know, we don't think of our righteousness like that. God does. He says your righteousness isn't any better than that. It's so bad, it's got different life going on with it all together. That's what our righteousness is. So we have to understand, how do we get God's righteousness? If somebody was going to ask you that, how would you tell them? Here's God's righteousness. What would you describe to them? We go through, and if I was going to come up and say, you know, Brother Arnold, how do I get God's righteousness? Through Jesus. What does the Scripture say? How do we get it through Jesus? What does the Scripture say? John 3:16, to help you out. What does it say? What does John 3:16 say? There's the key word, believeth. I want to give you something. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, I'm not going to turn there, but I just want you to understand that it says, and it's referring to Abraham, but it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and it counted, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Believing the Lord is how you get righteousness. Now, what did God give to him? He didn't give him something big and grand, you know, to have to believe. He gave him something small. Abraham, I am going to make you the father of many nations. You're going to have a son one day, Abraham. And the Scripture says that he believed the Lord, and it counted unto him for righteousness. Now, this is a very important part of where this is. I don't know if you've ever heard of the law of first mention, but it's a real thing in the Scripture. Whenever you see something like this, how do you get righteousness? The law of first mention says you get righteousness because you believe God. You believe what He says. You know, when you get to the New Testament, what do you have to do? You have to believe what God said about His Son, Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ did through His Son. You have to believe that to obtain that righteousness. The righteousness of God covers you. And that comes through Jesus Christ. It did in the Old Testament. It does in the New Testament. The law first mentioned. I'll give you another example just so that you don't think that I'm crazy about that. Maybe you can look it up. But the first time that love is used in the Scripture, y'all have heard me say it before, right? When is the first time that love is used in the Scripture? It's not between a man and a wife. Abraham and Isaac. Between a father and a son. The first time that the word love is used. If you're wondering what the definition of love is, well, you go back to the law first mentioned. That's what God wants you to understand about love. It's not what we consider love, it's what God considers love. And He gave us some clues. The law first mentioned. That one's for free tonight. But for us, we need to know that if we're going to get God's righteousness, we must believe God. And just like it is for Abraham, it is for us. The same process. We must believe God. Everything that He says. Hey, He gave us His Word. We are without excuse tonight. He has given us all that we need. Many times I've told you, the Bible, B-I-B-L-E. You know, in the Air Force we had acronyms. Basic instruction before leaving Earth. That's what you need. God's Bible, His Word. So, we know how to get that. And then it says something really interesting. You know, we have this distressed person, and he says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." So if you're reading through this and you see this, you're like, "What does that mean? That God made me fat? You know, what is that talking about? That He enlarged me? I'm a distressed person. He's enlarged me. What does that mean? Any thoughts? What is He talking about?" It's a process. He's trying to get you to the point where there's room for Him in your life. You think about it. Have you ever been kind of discouraged, depressed, distressed? The first thing that you wake up and think about in the morning is God, right? No. You think about your problems. You know, when you go to pray, what do you think about when you pray? Well, you think about yourself, right? That's what we do. That is what humans do. We're self-centered creatures. We think about ourselves, and there's no room for anyone else whenever we're in this state. And God begins to work in our life, and He tries to enlarge us in our hearts. He's trying to make room for Himself inside of you. Proverbs 18:16. Kind of gives us a clue to how God gets into that. Because what is salvation? It's a free gift, right? If we can get our minds on God's free gift of salvation, just like Proverbs chapter 18 says, it talks about giving a gift. When you give somebody a gift, that means it opens up their minds and their hearts to the one who gives the gift. So if I'm going to recognize His righteousness, I recognize the gift that God has given. And that gift is Jesus Christ, His Son. He gave it to the world. He gave it so that they could see God is trying to enlarge mankind in their hearts so that He can work, so that their distressed nature, He can use what's going on and He'll work in them and make some room for Him. Just like the scripture that will say in Romans, I think it's 8:28, that says that all things work together for the good to them who are called according to His purpose. So He's working these things to try to make room for Himself in your life. Now, if you rebel, you'll start trying to fill that void with something else. But if you can get your eyes on the gift, on the giver of the gift, you know, there's even a song out. You know, You know how I feel about some of the current songs that lack true message. But the song talks about loving the giver more than the gift. And that's a good message for our culture today, because we all want, like it's usually all about me rather than all about Him. You know, we talk about worship a lot when we come to church. And worship is us giving to Him. It's not about me. It's not about how I feel. It's about how God feels. And I should be giving back to Him, back to the giver of those gifts. The next thing that we see in there is we see mercy. Now, I know I kind of put my little definition down there, but if somebody was going to ask you, could you explain mercy to me? What would you tell them? You know, that's a very important part of sharing the gospel with somebody, is recognizing mercy. What would you tell them? What is mercy? Yeah, you know, when I wrote it down, I said not getting the punishment that you deserve. That's mercy. I'll give you an example. You know, my kids, they get in trouble all the time, they're a little bit bigger now, so I don't spank them as much, but they get push-up time. You know, it kind of helps, you know, build strength and endurance and control energy. And character, you'd be surprised. Every push-up, character is being built. Well, you know, as if I say, oh, you know, I'm just so mad, I'm like, oh, you know, 500 push-ups, go. And then after they're struggling, after 30, I'm like, all right, 50. Just 50. Well, that's probably a bad illustration. But mercy is you not getting the punishment that you deserve for the crime that you have committed. Hey, your sin is worthy of the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Okay, that's what the Scripture tells us over and over again. Death is the result of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, death come on the scene. It was issued to all men after that. Death is the penalty of sin. Mercy says that there's going to be an offering. And that's what God did. Now, we look at death as the deceasing of this body. That's not how God really looks at this. This body is corrupt. It's going to go away. He's going to give you something new one day. There's a resurrection. Mercy says God forgives you of your sins. He takes you to heaven, and one day He's got a better body prepared for you. One that doesn't get sick, that doesn't get hurt. He's going to put you in a world where pain doesn't exist, where you are not absent from people that you love. That's what he's offering. It's mercy. Now, grace is you gaining undeserved favor with God. See, the other side of that mercy is grace. You know, oftentimes, and I've heard preachers say this before, that we're supposed to have grace on people. Grace is the forgiveness of sins. Do you realize that all sin is against God? It doesn't matter how much you tell me that you're sorry for offending me. I can say, you know, it's all fine. But really, the Scripture tells us that all sin is against God. He's the only one that can really forgive you of your sin. Grace is the forgiveness of sin. It's undeserved favor with God. And you know, there's a teaching out there, or maybe it's a misunderstanding between mercy and grace that says, well, you're supposed to offer grace, Mitch. The Bible doesn't tell me to do that anywhere. Try to find it. What the Scripture will tell you is that this is the duty of man. To have mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly before thy God. That's the whole duty of man. Grace is not in that. Read the Beatitudes. Where does it say grace? You see, because grace isn't mine to offer. I can't offer something that I don't possess. Mercy, yes. Grace, no. And that becomes a very important part. If you're gonna help somebody understand righteousness when they're in this distressed state, when really what we're talking about is how do we get salvation to this person? How do they understand that there is a God of salvation? Well, we've got to understand the difference between mercy and grace. And here the psalmist writes, he says, "Have mercy upon me in my prayer." Basically what he's saying is, as he's getting into this verse, he understands, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me." He's illustrating. He is working him in his life to make room for himself when he was in distress. You see, here's the thing that most of us don't get, is that when we're going through these things, we struggle to recognize God's work inside of us. In fact, we tend to blame God, or we want to point fingers at people when God is actually working these things in our life, trying to draw us closer to Himself, to conform us into the image of His Christ. That is what He's doing. And the psalmist, he wrote, as he's looking back, he says, "When I was in distress," he says, "Have mercy upon me in my prayer. Lord, you realize the sins that I committed whenever I was in my distressed state, how selfish I was, how self-centered I was, how self-focused I was. Lord, would you have mercy and not give me the punishment that I deserve when I was in that state? And pull me out of that. Enlarge me. Draw me to yourself. Hear my prayer." Now we get to verse 2. He says, "Oh, ye sons of God, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? This is God speaking to this distressed type person. When they look at Almighty God and they struggle to understand what's really going on, and they turn God's glory into vanity. They loved vanity. What does that mean? If somebody was going to ask you, you know, or turn his God's glory into shame, what does that mean? That they turn God's glory into shame. Can you think of a way that somebody might do that? How would you turn glory into shame? Yeah. Using your liberty to sin against God. You know, whenever I was growing up, I didn't grow up, you know, as the Baptist line that I am now. I had some issues with security. And here's one of the reasons why. Is because I would see somebody who says, "Oh yeah, I'm a born-again believer," yet they're living in sin. They turn the glory of Almighty God into shame because of their life. They gave a cause to Satan, to God's enemies. You know, kind of like David did whenever he had his affair with Bathsheba. What did the prophet Nathan tell him? He says, "You have given an occasion to the enemy. You have caused shame on God's glory. How long, O ye men, will ye do this?" God says. I learned later that when you're saved, when you're born again, there's a change that happens. That those people who constantly live in that shameful state, well, they've got a serious problem. They're not saved. They think that they're saved, but if you're living like that, you're not saved. You need to be born again. And that's from the Scripture that says your life changes. Yeah, you can make a mistake, but you don't live in those mistakes. Did David live in that mistake? No. He got right with God. In fact, what he did, he says, "God, I'm worthy of the punishment that you're going to give to me." And God granted him mercy. He didn't punish him the way that he deserved it. And then he gave him grace, and he forgave him. However, the fruit of the sin was going to be reaped on his household. You know, that was David's fault. That wasn't God's fault. David caused that. God didn't punish him with that. He was just telling him, "This is what's going to happen, David. That is the law of reaping and sowing. You did that. And I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop it. I'm going to let you reap that. Because you need to know. Because you've caused an occasion to the enemy." And we have this in a lot of Christian so-called Christian circles, that they've turned God's glory into shame. Now, it says, and they abuse that liberty that God has given them. No, there's liberty. The Apostle Paul said there's liberty there, but you don't use it to shame God's glory. That's a wicked, wicked sin. And you got to think, if you're living in that state, something's wrong. There's a foundational problem there. So let's look at the next part of this verse. And it says, "How long will you love vanity?" What does vanity mean? Any thoughts on that? Or what does it mean to love vanity? Any thoughts? Isaac, I can see those wheels turn. What do you got? What does it mean to love vanity? Anything but God, right? Things that really don't matter. Author, our Solomon of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he would say, it's all vanity. All these things is vanity. The only thing that's not vanity is to love God and keep His commandments. Sir? That's exactly what he said. Everything is vanity. Even the best of the best, it's junk. It doesn't really matter. And we get really caught up in that. We really do. Things that don't matter. Now look at the last part of that. And he says, and seek after leasing. You know, when I first read this, I'm like, so God doesn't want me to rent an apartment? Anybody know what leasing means? It's on that paper if you want to look. Michael, what does leasing mean? I'm picking on the kids. It means lies. Leasing is lying. You know, sometimes whenever we read it, we're like, oh, I don't understand what that means, so I'm going to press on. That doesn't make any sense with the word, with my understanding. It means lying. They seek after lies. They want lies. In what ways do people seek lies? Have you thought about it lately? When you're walking down the street? Like, people are looking for lies. The biggest lie, well, y'all were coming into Jonesboro, you probably saw a billboard up there that said the lottery was this big, right? Oh, you can win it! It's lying. You got a better chance of getting struck by lightning than winning the lottery. But they seek after it. You know why that number's so big is because all those people they seek lies. They don't want to work for their money. They want the free money. And whatever, if you want to waste your money on that, but that's lying. It's lying to you. And people are seeking after that. I don't recommend it because it's a lie. I don't recommend any lies. Jeremiah 9 and verse 3. And it says, and they bend their tongue like the bow for lies, but they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. You know, I noticed something whenever, you know, when I was still in the military, that there were some guys that they would work so hard to get out of work. And we would tell them, like, you know, if you would apply half of that effort to your job, you would be an awesome employee. But they don't, but they work so hard to lie, to get out of it. That's really what's going on. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here too. He's like, they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. They don't know the Lord. And they seek the lies. Anything any truth that is confronted to them, they would rather believe the lies. You know why evolution has been such a big deal since I don't know, the 1800s when Darwin come on the scene and he presented lies, and then they built on top of those lies, and then they say, well, people came from monkeys and here's the proof, here's a tooth. And they sell it in the textbooks for 20 years and they form this model from this tooth, and then come to find out when DNA comes around and they sample it, it's like it's from a pig. They developed a whole theory and a whole person, and they showed a clay master design from a pig's tooth. And they still teach it. It's still in the books. It's a lie. And that's not the only one. Lucy is a lie. Evolution, all around it is a lie. And then they get to the point where, well, we can't really support those lies anymore. DNA is really hurting our feelings. So now it must be aliens. And I want everybody to picture that fuzzy-haired guy. And he's like, I don't know what it can't be God. It must be aliens. So, I'm not saying it's aliens, but it's aliens. Look at verse 3 with me. They prefer the lies. But know that the Lord has set him apart that is godly. Hey, God sets apart the godly for himself. Anybody got an example? Think of an example. Remember, I'm trying to make you think. I'm trying to help you be able to witness to somebody. If you were gonna go and somebody was gonna ask you, well, how do you know that God sets apart the godly? Give me an example. Any example. Can anybody think of one? That's right. You said faithful, the what? Faithful and devoted. He's faithful and devoted. The psalmist would say it like this. He's like, I've never been hungry. I've always had a place to live. God's always taken care of me. You know, I wasn't really going to use this, but, you know, something happened this week. You know, I'm a faithful tithe giver. In fact, I give above and beyond my tithe. And this isn't the only time it's happened. I got a check in the mail. I have no idea why. I called the people. Where did this come from? God, he sees some need in my future, and he's like, here you go. That's not the only time that that's happened. God looks through a need. I can remember when we were going to go to Utah and we were going to look for a house. We'd gotten orders to go there. We're like, how are we going to get there? You know, it's going to cost us about $2,000. I'd made a mistake on my income taxes. And they sent me a notice, and I think I'm in trouble because they're like, you did your taxes wrong. You got to redo this form. And I sent the form in. Well, about the time that we need to leave for Utah, they sent me back $2,000 to make my trip. God's faithful. And he's devoted. And he takes care of those who are trying to be as godly as they can because they recognize that God's holy and he wants us to be holy. And he has set apart himself as an example. Now that's my example, my personal testimony. Listen, when you're going to witness to somebody, it's okay to give yourself as a testimony. Because a lot of times, yeah, we use this to guide people, but they want to hear about you and your relationship with your Creator. They don't want to hear about George Washington and whoever else that you could think of, Billy Graham. They don't want to, if you're talking to them, they want to hear your story, your testimony. How has God worked in your life? That's why these are important. God hears him when he calls. That's this godly person. He hears when he calls. And the person might say, well, prove it. You ever had that witness experience where they're like, yeah, whatever. Can you prove it? Anybody ever seen a miracle? Well, Holland Hills has got a good one up there. All they have to do is just say, you see her? There's a miracle right there. Nobody thought that that was going to happen. And you know, they can't even talk against it. They're like, oh. The doctors said it was impossible. Science said it was impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And you know, does God hear? Hey, when God's people pray, and there was a lot of prayer, I witnessed a lot of prayer. I witnessed about 100 kids all praying at one time for one person. Hey, you want some proof? There it is. They can't dispel it. It speaks for itself. Look at verse 4. It says, stand in awe and sin not. What does it mean to stand in awe? It doesn't mean you stand there. That's actually not what it means. Yeah, what it actually means is that you're terrified to the point that you're shaking because you're witnessing Almighty God. Like you can barely even stand up. That's actually what it means. You know, that's not something that we're taught very much. Because I thought the same thing. I'm like, oh, you know, I'm standing there reverently. It's actually a violent emotion that's going on inside of you. When you get into the presence of Almighty God, you ever seen somebody that they've got a burden on them and they're praying and they get down and they're just sweating and they're shaking and it's almost violent? It's because they recognize God for who He really is in their life, who He should be in their life, and maybe they haven't put Him there. They stand in awe. And he says, and sin not. Why not? Why would he say, sin not? Stand in awe, sin not. Sin is separation from God. You know, people that stand in awe of God, they're not going to sin. Because they realize how holy, how just, how powerful that Almighty God is. That their breath is in the palm of His hands, that He could snuff it out with just a thought. They realize how awesome God really is. And if they're standing in God's awe, in awe of God, they will sin not. You'll be afraid to sin. You ever walked into you can probably remember when you had kids and they're absolutely doing something that they know they're not supposed to do, and you walk into the room on them, What does that look like? Right? Like, oh, well, how is this going to end, you know? I'm praying for mercy. Yeah, they know they've been busted. That is what the psalmist is trying to help us understand. And he says, commune with your own heart. Examine your heart. What's really going on in there? Why don't you figure out, why are you doing something that you know you're not supposed to be doing? What is going on in your heart? Examine yourself. That's a New Testament thing too. That we're supposed to examine ourselves. Make sure that we're right with God, that we've asked for forgiveness of our sins, that we're seeking His mercy and accepting His grace. Look at the last part of that. It says, the Lord will hear when I call unto Him. And be still. In verse 4, and be still. Selah. Think about it just for a second. And be still. That means that sometimes we've got to get into a quiet place. We've got to get away from all the distractions around. You know, kids, that means that you might have to put down your video games for a little bit. Get some quiet time. Seek the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hey, it may be that He wants to use you. I can think of several characters in the Scripture that God used mightily, and they were not even teenagers yet. I can think of several teenagers in the Scripture that God used mightily. You know what I've seen several times, and I keep saying this, I really want them to understand that when the worst of the times happen is when we see our Daniels and our Samuels. And I believe that we're leaning heavily into the worst of times. So what I'm looking for is those Daniels and those Samuels to come out, to be the men and women of God that we're just pathetic at being, because we really struggle to believe God's Word the way that we should. Look at verse 5. It says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You know, the sacrifice of righteousness, those are things that you do. You know, these are things that you willingly give up because you understand your righteousness is as a filthy rag, and you've now applied God's righteousness to your life. It makes you think differently, and you boldly and you willingly offer those sacrifices of righteousness. Think about it just for a second. What would something like that look like? It might look like, in the book of Acts, a Barnabas that's willing to sell everything and give it to the church so that they can distribute it out to the poor. If you don't know the story of what was going on, people were coming to Jesus Christ and they were losing their homes and they were losing their jobs and they were losing their families. Women that were coming to Jesus, that their husbands were divorcing them, kicking them out with their children who had accepted Jesus Christ and having nothing to do with it. So there was a lot of people who had some real big needs. And that's what Barnabas did. He's like, I can help. I own half the island of Cyprus. I don't need it. God's got something better for me. He's got a place for me laid up in heaven. I'm just a pilgrim here. I don't need that stuff. I'm not going to accumulate great wealth. I don't need it. Now, he might give you some stuff, but you don't accumulate it for yourself. You use it as a tool to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. That's what sacrifices of righteousness look like. It doesn't always look like that, because Barnabas just didn't give his stuff. He gave his whole life. He was willing to invest his life on missionary journeys. Study the life of Barnabas. He ended up going back to his island of Cyprus that he sold all of his property there. And there is still a church today in Cyprus because of Barnabas. That's what that looks like. And that's what we've got. That's what our vision needs to look like. It doesn't need to look like the here and now. It needs to look like the future. And that's what it looks like in God's eyes. Because He's not worried about the petty things that we are. He's looking at something different. You got to trust Him, just like Barnabas would. Look at verse 6. It says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Hey, God can tell if he's... people can tell if God's working in your life because the light of God's glory is shining on you. You should have a different persona. You should act different and feel different. You know, the devil doesn't want that to happen in your life. He's going to work hard to try to keep that from happening. But we always have to go back to God's righteousness. We always have to go back to the foundation. And if you can do that, even though you're distressed, even though you're discouraged, even though you're depressed, if you can do that, God's light will shine through you. He'll get you back to where you need to be. It's hard. It's a hard process. Nothing that the psalmist is saying right here is easy stuff. It's a process. As God works, you know, sometimes He has to work. You know, we finally get to where we need to be, and all of a sudden, bam, it hits us again, and we're back at square one again, and we have to work our way up. What does the Scripture say about a righteous man? Though he falls seven times, he'll get up again. He'll keep going. Look at verse 7. It says, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You know, when you can really get to the point where you can understand what God has done, and you're thankful. God, thank you for enlarging me to the point where now I can accept you. And He puts gladness in your heart. What does that feel like? Well, there's nothing in this world that can compare. Nothing. There's only one way to understand this feeling, and that's to have that feeling. That's why whenever you get together with another saved person, maybe there's been a time in your life where you weren't around other saved people. Well, if you've always been around saved people, you won't know what that feels like. But if you've ever been at a time where you were away from them, you can absolutely tell when you get back around them. There's a feeling. There's like a, you know, for the lack of words, there's like an aura around them as your Holy Spirit unites with my Holy Spirit, and they can commune back and He communes back and forth with Himself, you know, with my pea brain understanding of it. But you can feel it. Hard to explain. But you could feel it. And you know, and if a non-believer gets around a bunch of people that are believers, they can feel it too. But they feel like there's something missing. They feel like something's wrong. That's the way that they feel. Yeah, there's a lot of conviction there. Hey, that's what's supposed to happen when lost people come in the church. They should feel conviction. Because the Holy Spirit is being used by God's people. It doesn't matter how many there is, but they should feel it. And if they're really seeking God, they'll want to do something about that to change that feeling. But we live in a seeker-sensitive church society that wants to make those people feel comfortable when they come in rather than convicted about their sin. That's a serious, serious flaw that we have going on. We need God to put gladness in our heart, not that guy. If he's making me glad, he might not be doing his job very good. He needs to be helping me see the sin in my life so that I can get it out. And if I can get the sin out of my life when I leave here, maybe I can share that with somebody else who's lost and dying and going to hell. That's what Psalms chapter 4 is really trying to help us understand. And then he gets in verse 8. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. You know, when you've accepted God's righteousness in your life, when you've accepted God's Holy Spirit and He's sealed within you, when you go to sleep at night, you're not worried. You're not worried about what's going to happen to you. In fact, you might even lay down sometimes like, God, I'm okay if you want to take me tonight. You might even have some days like I've had in my past where I wake up in the morning and I'm like, Lord, I could just use a good rapture today. I'm okay with that. There's nothing really here that I want to stay for. But because you want me here, I'm willing to do whatever it is that you want me to do and to tolerate whatever nonsense that you got planned for me. And let me tell you, this world has got a lot of nonsense waiting for you every day. He does, or this world does. But you can sleep at night. He gives you peace. He gives you sleep. Because you know, it doesn't matter what happens, you're safe. You know what that means? That means if you die, you wake up in heaven. No matter how you die, there's nothing that anybody can do in this world to take you away, to pluck you out of the hands of Almighty God. Nothing. They could cut your head off like they do in the book of Revelation. That won't take you away. They can lock you in a prison cell for years and years and years, and that won't take you out of the Father's hands. You're safe. You're secure in His hands. He's not going to let you go. He's going to take you to heaven to be with Him when you've made His righteousness your righteousness. Will you pray with me tonight? Dear Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Help us to understand that whenever we're going through hard times, whether we're distressed, depressed, whatever, that we can look to Your righteousness, that we can see how much mercy that You've had on us, how much Your grace has been applied to us. Lord, if we're not there tonight, will You enlarge us today and work in us what is necessary to be men and women of God who serve You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we leave here tonight, that the main thing on our focus, on our minds, our focus for life, is to be a witness of Your Savior, of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us, Lord, to recognize this and to do what You would have us to do, to be the go-years of this generation. Lord, would You raise us up as the Daniels and Samuels of this generation, the Elijahs, that we would do just like Jesus said, to look unto the fields that are white unto harvest, that are in need of laborers. And Lord, help us to raise our hand to be bold enough to say, Lord, send me like Isaiah said. That we see the burden. We see the distress of nations. And Lord, while the time is still here, that we can be Your servants and Your witnesses to a lost and dying world. Guide us, Lord, in these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Will you stand with me tonight? Our Highland Hills friends, they might not be used to this, but we always sing a younger song, a younger person's song. Titus 3:5, can you throw it up?